turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 as we began our study of Galatians last Sunday. We're going to continue in this epistle. Just a brief few notes from last time. Paul began this letter by defending his apostolic call by Christ and the Father. In verse 1 he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The reason why he had to do this, and the reason why he did this often in his epistles, was because the Judaizers, those who taught this hybrid mix of law and grace, these false teachers, as we will see Paul call them, continued to follow his trail. Everywhere he preached, he can expect to hear about the Judaizers coming along with their false doctrine soon after he left. And in certain cases, even when he was preaching, they were there causing confusion among the hearers. And they continued to spread lies and innuendos in an attempt to destroy his character, thus rendering his message useless to the hearers. Now, there was a purpose in doing that, of course. It was to elevate themselves and to give them a platform by which they could preach a not another gospel. And they did that, of course, by not only discrediting Paul, but they said that the message that Paul preached was a lie, that it was not the gospel, it was not the good news of salvation in Christ, and because it wasn't the true gospel, then it should not have been heeded to at all. I was reading another author, actually reading his introduction about the epistle, and it brought something to mind that I missed last Sunday, something that I want to expand upon today, and that is the issue of the Judaizers destroying or attempting to discredit the character of Paul. It simply wasn't a matter of discrediting the character of Paul in the sense that they were saying, well, he's saved and just his message is a little aberrant. No, when they discredited his character, what they were attempting also to do was to say that he wasn't even saved. That's what they were saying. And I thought about that. That is certainly true, that when people go to discredit your character, it is not just to discredit your character by accusing you of specific acts or deeds. They actually say that you're not even saved. And when you look at the comparisons of the messages that were preached, you'd have to conclude the same thing. I mean, Paul is saying those who teach a works righteousness or a mixture of work and grace, they need to be saved. And the converse is true also. A false teacher is going to say, well, unless you have this element within your alleged freedom or belief in Christ, you're not saved. That's what they both were saying. The Jews came to Jerusalem and they taught the brethren that unless you practice the Mosaic system and you have circumcision and these things, you cannot be saved. And Paul's saying the exact opposite. So going beyond just attacking his character, they're saying the man wasn't even saved to begin with, and thus even shed more. Well, let's just say that they attempted to dissuade the people to hear him more because they said he wasn't a believer, so he wasn't even worthy of listening to anyway. But Paul, of course, he dealt with that because the message of the gospel is so important that any deviation from it means that the saving impact of it is null and void. We're going to look at that briefly, but not at this particular point. The false teachers told the Galatian believers that Paul failed to give them the complete requirements for salvation, and because of that, Paul should not have been listened to. Paul called himself, of course, an apostle. He was an apostle of Christ. He was a messenger sent forth under orders from Christ. And his calling, of course, was unique from the original 12 because he was called by the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus. His apostleship and his calling was not of men. That's what he says in verse 1. It was not of men, meaning of source. The source of his calling was not of men. Neither was his sending of men or by men or through men. So man had nothing to do with his call into the apostleship. Nobody. His apostleship and his calling into this apostleship and all that came with that was given through Christ and the Father, who raised Christ from the dead. And the reference here about the resurrection was no accident. The reference to Christ being raised from the dead was intended to remind the readers that Paul did not back down from the essential message of the gospel, of course, that being the resurrection. In the book of Acts, for example, the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation, the only means of a person being justified. The sinner or the potential believer, potential in the sense that if they believed the gospel, they would be saved. But the sinner had to believe the resurrection if they were going to be saved. And that is the good news. It is the good news that we have a risen Savior. We have to have more than someone who died on a cross. That's part of the equation. We have to have more than someone who died on a cross and was buried in a tomb. That's part of the equation. We need to have a resurrected Savior, and we need to have an ascended Savior. And we have all of that in Christ. That's the message. That's the good news. That his sacrificial work is enough to atone for all the sin of man. And as the sacrifice was presented to God in the Old Testament, Christ ascended to heaven, sacrificed as a sacrifice, presented himself to the Father in our behalf. That's the gospel. Anything else that we tell people instead of the resurrection is a not another gospel. And it has no more saving effect on the life of the hearer than Judaism did to the Gentiles. We need to be clear what the gospel is. We need to be clear in our understanding what the message is and what's the priority. And I want you to go to Acts because we're going to see again the primary theme of the messages of the gospels that the apostles preached was the resurrection. If you don't have a resurrected Savior, you have no gospel. What distinguished Christ from every and any other following is the fact that Christ alone ascended to heaven and is still there. Without a resurrection, you have no good news. Just have another religion. Good, bad, or indifferent, it doesn't matter. It's still religion. Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith, which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as it also your rulers, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He says, God the Father raised up Christ, and his name through faith in his name. It is essential to understand that. Through faith in his name, in Christ. Look at verse 26 of the same chapter. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He tells him to repent and then tells him that Christ is the only means by which they could do it. It's amazing. Chapter 4 of Acts. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what upset them. They were upset at hearing the resurrection. And they laid hands on them, and that's not prayer, and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word of what? The resurrection, believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. They believed the message of the resurrection. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 15. We can go through this over and over and over again. I'm only giving you selected passages. Acts 17, verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." They never heard of a resurrection. That's what made Jesus unique to all the other religions and idols, that you had a risen Savior. They said, "We've never heard anything like this before." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Verse 29, same chapter. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, and by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." The assurance that one has in believing the gospel, in knowing God, is because of the resurrected Christ. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed." They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the truth of the message preached about the resurrected Christ. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now let's move to Romans 9. Actually, Romans 10. The resurrection is absolutely essential. That's why Paul mentions it continually. That's why the Bible mentions it continually. Without a resurrection, it doesn't matter what you have. A good religion is not going to save anybody. Verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord," and you're not acknowledging the reality of that. Listen to me. Acknowledging that Jesus is Lord does not save you. Jesus is Lord whether you acknowledge it or not. And that's not the point of what Paul is saying here. It means to confess. It means to agree with God. To confess means to agree, to say the same thing that God says. I believe that Jesus is Lord. Well, he's got to be Lord of me if he's Lord, correct? So I'm acknowledging and believing the facts of the truth about Christ. I'm not just saying it to be saying it. A lot of folks say, I believe the Bible is the word of God. Well, what does that mean? That means you're acknowledging the obvious. That doesn't have any bearing upon whether you actually have embraced it. What did Paul tell the Thessalonians? Stop, just stop for a second. I don't want to get too diverted, but there's so much in my mind. So much. Listen. What did he tell the Thessalonians? He says, I just want to stay where you're at. I'm getting there. He says, we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You're either going to receive the word of God in one of two ways. Every time you hear it, every time you read it, without fail, without exception. You're either going to receive it as the word of man or the word of God. That's it. That's it. Every time you hear a sermon, every time you read your word, every time you hear a tape, every time you do whatever, you're going to receive the word of God either as the word of God or the word of man. And you're going to respond to it appropriately. If you receive it as the word of man, it's not going to matter to you. Why should it? I don't care. Just another opinion of another person. Why should it matter? But if you receive it as the word of God, then you receive it as the truth. And then when you receive it as God speaking to you, and you understand that and you believe it, then it effectually works in you. It only works if you believe it. The word of God is the word of God. But until you and I believe it and receive it, we have to receive the word of God as the word of God. It depends how you receive it, not how you hear it. It is not that you hear it, when you hear it, or what you hear. It is how it is received. Multitudes of people hearing the word of God. That doesn't mean that they're actually receiving it as the word of God. You know there's a blessing attached to obedience to the word of God? Remember in Luke 11, when this lady ran up to Jesus and said, ooh. She didn't say, ooh, but she lifted up her voice, ooh, and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. And certainly Mary was blessed to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. What a blessing. And she expressed that in the Gospels. No question about that. But listen to what Jesus told this woman. Yeah, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. They are more blessed who hear the word and keep the word. It's not enough to hear it. Now, the danger is that we're hearing the word. And we're so blessed to be in a place where we can hear the word. That doesn't mean anything. What difference does it make if you hear it? Multitudes heard the literal Christ preach in front of them. And they still were lost. What difference does it make if you hear the word? He says, blessed are they that hear the word and keep it. Not just hear it. James, he talks about be doers and not only hearers. Why? Because you are self-deceived. If you do not receive the word of God as the word of God, you are deceived. Why? Because you're going to receive it as the word of man, so you're deceived about it. You want to be a forgetful hearer. You want to be a doer of the work. Why? So that you can be blessed in your deeds. There are a lot of folks who aren't hearing the word of God. They listen, but they don't hear. It's a big difference. They listen, but they don't hear. They don't understand. To them, they're just happy to be in the presence of it. Well, what difference does that make? You think God is going to bring us in the presence of his word just to bring us in the presence of his truth? What sense does that make? To what end is that? There's a purpose why God allowed you to be a part of this or any Bible teaching church. It isn't just to hear this or entertain your mind or intellect, or it's that you can go and say you heard the word of God. So what? So what? So you heard the word of God. Big deal. How did it affect your life? Did you receive it as the word of God? If you want to tell people it's the word of God, you're just explaining the obvious. But how did you receive it? There's no need for us to tell them how to receive it if we haven't received it. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. I believe in the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, the second person of the Godhead, and that he is resurrected at the right hand of God. If I believe the truth about what the Bible says, I'm saved. And only until I believe that am I saved. And only until I acknowledge that am I saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Hearing the facts and not believing them is not salvation. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I am believing. I believe what the Bible says. So it was the resurrection. The point being, it was the resurrection that was preached. Not reforming the character and not religion, not some external liturgical, whatever the case may be, nor anything or anyone else, but Christ and his resurrection, which was preached. And until we tell people of the resurrection, we haven't given them any gospel at all. Back to Galatians, doesn't matter. Telling them how to be good and that they need to be whatever. And stop telling people they need to be saved and not explain what that means. Amen. Saved from what? They don't understand what that means. Why do we assume that when we tell you need to be saved, that somehow they understand what that means? Why should I try explaining to them what that means? You need to be saved. Okay. Would you mind telling them how they can be saved? Would you mind explaining to them why they need to be saved? Would you mind explaining to them what they need to be saved from? And who is the one who's going to save them? And the means by which they are going to be saved? And the message they need to hear to be saved? Instead of just throwing it out there, assuming they understand what you mean? Are you kidding? You tell them they need to be saved, they believe they're saved. Why? Because they got their religion. If you don't define what you mean, they're just going to assume what they mean when you tell them they need to be saved. I know I need to. I'm already saved. I joined the church. You have to explain to people what you better. You need to explain to them what God says it means to be saved. Because if you tell 100 people what to be saved, I guarantee they'll all have a view of what it means to be saved. And it will all be man-centered. You might find that rare Christian, one or two or three or four of them, but they're the only ones who are going to know. Everyone else just, what does saved mean to 100 different people? 100 different reasons to be, 100 different means to be saved outside of God. Some joined the church, some went and had the communion, some went to some liturgical deal, and it's all different, but there's only one gospel. There's only one way of being saved. So let's be more, well, let's just be wise. Instead of just throwing things out and assuming that they understand what we mean. They don't know. They don't know. They don't understand the resurrection. They don't understand they need to be believing in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand that. And if we think they do because we tell them the obvious, we're wrong about that too. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In verse 1, Paul refers to the resurrection. In verse 4, Paul makes reference to the sacrifice of Christ. He reiterates this truth because he wanted to remind his readers that the entire message of salvation rests on the work of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Everything rests upon what Christ did. He gave himself for our sins. There was absolutely no reason apart from grace that Christ died as man's sacrifice. None. Zero. He didn't sin. He couldn't sin. Yet the sins of the whole world and every individual on that planet, on this planet, were placed on him at the crucifixion. And this was done because of God's love and mercy towards man, not of any merit of or from man. God did everything. We did nothing. Nothing prompted God from a human being to give us salvation. Nothing. Not a thing. Didn't do anything. Weren't even looking for it. Didn't even care about it. That's how marvelous grace is. That we have everything. That when Christ begins the work, he will complete it. And all the way through it. All the work of salvation. All of how we are to live now while we march towards Zion, while we live towards glory. It's all done. Everything is finished. And all that happened because of trusting in the resurrected Lord, because of him. So to mix Judaism or any other work to supplement one's salvation was and is to say that the work of Christ for salvation, that his sufferings and his death and his resurrection was incomplete. If you add something to what God has done, you are saying that God didn't do the work. So if you add whatever, you're saying that, hey, you know, God did a lot, but he didn't do it all. He missed out, and I'm the one who has the solution. Could you imagine that? I have the solution to what God didn't do. Yeah, Christ died. Yeah, he was buried. Yeah, he rose according to the scriptures, but I got the real gimmick. I got the thing that he missed. A works righteousness, which includes any hybrid or fusion of works and grace, is to declare plainly that the work of Christ was incomplete and still is incomplete, and that it takes something that I have or can do to be able to fulfill this great and wonderful plan which God began but needed me to finish it. It's blasphemy. Just imagine you and I and anyone else being able to add to this great work of salvation by some notorious service or some work. Just imagine the pride and arrogance that would come from the heart of one who believes that he or she could do anything to assist this great work of redemption that Christ wrought through the resurrection. Paul is going to be rather strong against any attempts to cheapen the grace of God through some useless and ridiculous man-made supplement to the work of Christ. Paul goes on to say that the work of salvation was instigated by God, and because of that, he is to be glorified forever. That's it. The entire work of saving faith is the outpouring of the triad of blessing of the grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This entire work that is given to all mankind, and only those who believe it will understand the grace and the mercy and the peace that comes from experiencing this great blessing of salvation. And so, in a nutshell, that concludes the greeting. And so in verse 6, he goes right into the reason for the epistle. Now, he reminded them of everything they had in these first five verses. He says it in a nutshell. Hello, me and the brethren say hi. Grace, mercy, and peace. He gave himself for our sins, Christ did, and deliver us from this present evil world, and he is to be glorified. Then he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I am wondering with great wonder. Paul says, I am astonished. I am amazed at the speed by which you have fallen away. That you are falling away so quickly. That you are deserting Christ, who called you with a divine calling. A calling of grace. A calling of freedom. A salvific call. I am stunned at how fast you are abandoning grace unto another or a different gospel, which is not another. Whatever gospel this was that these professing saints were running to was a different gospel than the gospel of Christ. It was different. It wasn't the gospel. Paul will say it's not another because they're is no other. There is no other gospel. Period. There is no other good news. There is no other resurrection. There is no other Savior. You are either saved by Christ or you're not saved at all. The gospel refers to the work which God alone initiates and completes. Inasmuch as God has chosen to bring about the world's reconciliation through this one particular way, there's no other way to be saved. Period. Then there's only one gospel. God will only reconcile a man or woman to himself through one means, and that's the gospel. No other way. No other way. He will not accept your work. He will not accept your belief apart from him. He will not accept it. He will not accept your faith, whatever that means. Your faith in God. I believe that there is a God. He will not accept that nonsense. Furthermore, since God is the one working through the saving activity of Jesus, God is the author of the gospel. He's already given the gospel. He's not looking for any help. The gospel is God's message to humanity and not man's message. Only God calls and commissions the messengers of this good news, And in addition, only God gives the messengers the message they are to make known. In simple terms, we don't have a right to preach our own message since we are commissioned by God. We don't have any right to preach anything else other than what God has said. There is no other gospel, so we shouldn't be looking for anything else. We shouldn't be preaching anything else. We are, as Paul told Timothy, to please the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. Therefore, the proclamation of the good news is the continuation of the work which God began in Christ. Remember, the gospel has two shades of meaning. It is the actual message on the lips of Jesus about the reign of God. That's in Mark 1. It is also the story told about Jesus after his death and resurrection, as we'll see that in chapter 1. So, what we are doing, if we are proclaiming the gospel, is that we are not reinventing or creating some new work. We are continuing the work which God already began in Christ. God's messengers are not merely telling about the history of salvation when they proclaim the good news. Rather, they are an integral part of the work which continues through their efforts. That's why this is so important, that everything must be done to maintain a work that is proclaiming the truth. We don't see how serious, I'm not saying this in some general sense. I'm saying specifically, we do not understand how important this work is. We do not. We haven't figured it out yet. We think there are people preaching the gospel in every corner because we don't understand what the gospel is. Everybody's not preaching the gospel. Everybody's not telling the truth. Everyone is not teaching the Bible. It's just not happening. And if you think that there is all these places and plenty of places doing it, you're living in a fantasy land. You're not living in reality. This church and any other church that is teaching the truth and proclaiming the biblical gospel is an integral part of the work of God. It is an integral part that began with Christ and that continues what began with Christ and continues on his wonderful work. That's all the apostles were doing in the book of Acts. They were continuing the work which began in Christ. An integral part of what he began, of his work. The living Lord Jesus Christ himself continues to confront listeners through the words of the messengers. Christ is in heaven, but he's still in the believer. We are doing his bidding. It's more than just delivering a message and saying bye. It is doing his work. We are literally working in his stead. That's why this is so important, what we're doing. In any church that is doing God's will, it is working in the stead of Christ. It is to do what he would do if he was here. But we don't see church like this. We don't see the work of Christ like this in our own lives. To alter the message by adding extra requirements or by omitting crucial details is to pervert the gospel into a false doctrine which ceases to have any saving power. If you dilute the gospel, it cannot save. And that's not my words. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." When you start diluting the gospel, you nullify it of its power to save. Paul was not minimizing baptism, but he was emphasizing the importance of the gospel. Paul was trying to teach the Corinthians, for example, that he was not trying to get a following by means of calling attention to himself or through some human wisdom or human reasoning, but or human philosophy, lest he cheapen the effect of the gospel. So human wisdom, reasoning, and philosophy adds nothing, and throw religion too. It adds nothing to the power of the cross. Anything that is added to the cross for salvation lessens the effect that God intended the cross to have. God wants a sinner to look at that blood-stained cross where the Savior died and find salvation in him. That's what he wants. God does not want us to make the message of the cross palatable so that man can find it tasty enough to come to it. God says, "My son's death on the cross for you is sufficient to give you eternal life and to change your life forever. If you don't want it, you don't get saved." That's his plan. We don't have any right to change anything. But Paul was astonished. Back to verse 6. He was astonished at how quickly the church was deserting the grace of God to follow bondage. And when you read these passages for the Galatians, read it for yourself. Don't be so proud and arrogant to go, tisk, tisk, tisk. Isn't it a shame that the Galatians went through this? It's terrible how Anoe taste they was. Well, let's just see how Anoe taste we are. They were grounded in the truth and ever growing in it, yet they were so soon abandoning it. Many people are easily persuaded by the charisma and the oratory of convincing persons, as one writer said. If they hear someone, and this is the danger of hearing all these different voices, there's a certain charisma about this person, and they seem logically to have what they're saying together, and you listen to that, you could be dissuaded. Sure you can. If someone makes a claim that they have some hidden book or some hidden truth that someone just discovered under some rock somewhere in New Jersey, and you can discredit the Bible, oh, you get nervous. I don't read that junk. I don't even pay no mind to that nonsense. You know why? Because I experienced the saving power of the resurrection. Why should I care what some heathen has to say about a rock and some tablet of some rock somewhere in New Jersey? Or some tell somewhere in Israel or Egypt or wherever in some Arab land that contradicts what John said. I experienced the resurrection. I don't care what a tell says. I don't care what that stuff says. I don't. You see, if I didn't experience the resurrected power of Christ, I'd have reason to be concerned. But since I did, I don't have to care about what that stuff says. Because I received the word of God as the word of God. So why should I care about what some rock says? I don't get all bamboozled by some slick-talking bootleg snake because I don't listen to him. I listen to what God says. Why should I listen to what a man says? And it's amazing to me the kinds of people that get taken in by some of these folks. You listen and say, how can somebody believe this? Are we that dense that we can actually follow someone like this? Because they look nice, they look handsome, they sweet-talking and whatnot. That's what it's all about. It's all about flesh. It can't be anything logical. It can't be anything that's sensible. How could someone believe what these people are saying? They're so busy looking at the externals, they don't focus on what's being said. And as long as it's big and shiny, everybody around me is throwing up their hands and throwing their minds out the door, then I guess I better get in line. Woo! Like, do you listen to what these people are saying? And why are you listening to what they're saying? If you have God's truth, why should you care about what somebody else says outside of the truth? It's amazing. They fail to see that we are not to be moved by human wisdom, but by the power of God, as seen in the gospel. I'm not moved by human wisdom away from the gospel, away from the word. I don't care what man says. I'm not going anywhere. See, when you get to the place where you can say like, Paul, I know whom I have believed and whom is Christ. I know with an absolute knowledge whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. You can't be persuaded if you don't know. You cannot be persuaded. You have no assurance. I don't care what you do right now. Look at me. You have no assurance at all in what you claim to believe until you know Christ. You'll be moved by every wind of doctrine, every whatever's going to come along. You're going to be shake, rattle, and rolling, but you ain't going to be persuaded until you know him. He says, I know him, and therefore I'm persuaded that what I committed to him, he is able to guard until that day. You can't say it if you don't know him, and you're not saying it, and you're not living it either. You don't believe it. And something or someone's going to come along, and they're going to test what you claim to believe. And it's coming soon. It ain't going to come through here. I can assure you of that, but it may come from sources outside of here. You may hear something. You may watch something. You may read something. You may buy something, some nice shiny cover, some pretty cover on some book, some DVD or video. You going through CBD catalog. Oh, that's a pretty cover. You might be persuaded to order that because they claim to make you wiser and smarter and more hip about Jesus. Never mind what God says, that long-term Bible study of the Word of God. Oh, we don't want that. We want something fast. Why, if we can have microwaves, you can have microwave faith. It can become real quick. Everything you read in some alleged evangelical catalog ain't of God. Don't ever think that everything claiming to be evangelical is automatically assumed to be saved. Please. That's a deception right there. Then you start believing, well, I'd order this because it wouldn't be in the catalog if it wasn't right. Really? You're deceived. Period. Period. But there's another truth we need to see in this verse. And it's a more serious truth. A person who turns away from the gospel is not turning away from a set of beliefs or principles, nor from a church. The person is turning away from God himself. It is God who loved us and sent his son for us. It is God who gave us grace, not a preacher or a church. Therefore, to turn away from the gospel is to be removed from him that calleth you. It's turning from God. It's turning from God and his wonderful plan of redemption to start looking at something else. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, which is not another. This is what I refer to when I say a not another gospel. It is a gospel, but not another. It was a gospel that was opposed to the true gospel, because there is no other gospel apart from the gospel of God in Christ. The fact is that anything of human origin is bad news, not good news. The good news, the gospel that is the divine work of God that saves, comes from God. And if you add anything to that, it renders that useless. It no longer is the gospel. You can't pervert it. The message is plain. We make it palatable. It's got to be tasty. So sometimes we pervert it by the way we serve it. And then we pervert it by the way sometimes we package it. See, we're doing everything we can to manipulate the human mind so that they can accept it. So if we manipulate their mind, if we play upon their psyche, then we can convince them to accept something. If we make it palatable and likable and marketable. See, we're a market-driven society. So we have to appeal to these, we call market-driven people. They're actually just covetous. That's what the Bible calls it. We have to appeal to the covetousness of a person to get them to see the gospel. And that goes also to the Word of God too. Listen to what David Wells said. My only beef with him was this little pamphlet. I think this was a sermon, so I guess I can't complain too much. It's The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church, and there's so much in this little pamphlet. I'm just going to read some things here, because everything has to be marketed now. He talks about that extensively in this book. Make sure I get it, because there's so much. I'm going to make sure I get the right page, so bear with me for a second. Yeah, he says the churches in larger and larger numbers are adapting themselves to the felt needs in their congregations, much as a business might adapt its product to a market. In other words, the church is sanctioning the idea that when someone comes in its doors, it's okay to view that person as a consumer, somebody who is going to attempt to hitch up a product to their own felt needs. The products in question, of course, are the activities, the experiences, the amenities, and the message of the church. However, what people who are coming in these church doors today are thinking about and what they want is not primarily personal salvation. They don't want it. What they want is a sense of personal well-being. However momentary and fragmentary that personal sense of well-being is, and our churches are beginning to cater to this. I have no doubt at all that they are going to become very successful. Indeed, some are successful already, and they are going to become more successful because marketing in America is what makes the wheels go round. When did he write this? 1995. He was right and is. They are, in other words, simply doing what Pepsi has done, what self-help gurus have done, the automakers, the makers of jeans, the makers of movies, and what Madonna herself has done. So why shouldn't churches do this? Somebody might ask. Why shouldn't they want to be successful in the same way that Pepsi and Madonna are? The answer is that marketing will produce success, but not necessarily the kind that has much to do with the kingdom of God. Amen. To start with, the analogy between the business world and the world of Christ's kingdom is a completely fallacious analogy. Consumers in the marketplace are never asked to commit themselves to the product they are purchasing, as a sinner is to Christ in whom belief is being invited. Furthermore, consumers in the marketplace are free to define their needs however they want to, and then to hitch up a product to satisfy those needs. But in the church, the consumer, the sinner, is not free to define his or her needs exactly as they wish. It is God who defines our needs. And the reason for that is that left to ourselves, we would not understand our needs aright, because we are rebels against God. We are hostile both to God and to his law and cannot be subject to either, Paul tells us. Now, no person going into the marketplace, going to buy a coffee pot or going to buy a garden hose, engages with the innermost being in the way that we are inviting sinners to do in a church. The analogy is simply fallacious. And he goes on and on. It's a good read. It's a good read. Marketing. But that's what we're doing. We're manipulating people. And everything has to be so visually stimulating. I was watching a program. Actually, I have my deal set up where I record our program in Stanton. And so I kind of look and see. It's programmed to record every Sunday at that time. So I get to see what's playing there when we're not there. You know, of course, the program I saw today was a very well-known alleged pastor, and everything was so visually stimulating. And the stuff, Zoom cameras and panning, and it's like all that. You have to compete. You just can't have what's said in the scripture. Here's a summation of what he's going to preach. Here's a chapter and verse. Harley, come back next time. We're on the web. May God bless you. Fade to black. That's not acceptable. It has to be exploding and jamming and, you know, stuff spinning and splitting up. And what I showed you some of the stuff we could do. He was over at the house. I said, yeah, we can do this. I said, what for? They'll miss the great plainness of speech. And then, oh, wow. Oh, wow. Then you just missed what I just said. Well, that's because you put the oh, wow there, preacher. You're the reason why they didn't hear that time. They, oh, wow. So it's an issue of marketing people, of moving them by human wisdom. So it's the way it's packaged, the way it's delivered. And usually it's visual. It goes around them, trying to put the arm around them and then hit them with the gospel. And then, you know, the thing is, the marketing determines, as I said before, some time ago, the marketing method determines the kind of alleged gospel you're going to give them. So the more you market, the more marketing plan you use to win them, the more insignificant your gospel is. So then the gospel becomes, you're a good person, but you really need God in your life. That's no gospel. What's that? You're not a good person. You are a wretched dog sinner, and you deserve every moment of every judgment God's going to give you. You deserve it. There's nothing about you that does not deserve the wrath of God. That's what we should tell people. There isn't a single molecule in your entire body that does not deserve the greatest depth of judgment from God. Every moment you are alive, you are nothing but a rebel against a holy and a righteous God. You are the antithesis to God. You deserve nothing. That's what we should tell people. And the only way out of your deserved judgment is through the same God that's going to judge you. That's what we should be telling people. The same God who not only has the right but will exercise the right of judgment is the same God who's going to give you something that you don't deserve. And that is a means by which, and the only means by which, you can have a relationship with him and not only miss judgment, but to be his child and to receive infinite blessings beyond your expectations. That's what we should be telling people. And we should tell them the greatness of the price that was paid so that your wretchedness could be atoned for is that God sent his son, his only begotten son, in this world to die as a sacrifice for your sins, you individually, as well as everyone in the world. But he died for your sins. That's what we should be telling people. And the only way you are ever going to be delivered, that you will ever be rescued from your deserved and coming judgment, is through the same God who's going to judge you. The same God that will instigate your eternal death is the same God that initiated the means by which you can be eternally saved. And that's through the resurrected Christ. That's what we should be telling people. That's the truth. There was no marketing there. There's no appeal to the heart of somebody. There's no twisting of their mind. There's no cajoling them and wanting to do what they want to do. There's no pretty package. It's just the truth. And the Spirit of God can take that truth and work on that heart and turn that person to himself. But we don't believe it. That's why we're competing with God. We don't believe the gospel can save anybody, though we quote it. We don't believe it, though we keep quoting Romans 1, but we don't believe it because our actions are showing people we don't believe what God says, unless we could somehow market it and be nice and make it a pretty package and be nice people or what have you. We need to rescue these people who are right on the brink of death and fire. We're sitting here trying to be nice and worrying about how they're going to receive us and worrying about whether they will believe and blah, 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 blah. People are not saved by human wisdom. People are not saved by human niceness. We're not to be moved by human wisdom, but by the power of God and the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to save. It didn't say anything about the person, the intermediary who brings the gospel is the power to save. That's it. Nothing you can do can save anybody. There's no other gospel. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another, which is not another. Gospel. We want to look at the word another in both verses. There are two Greek words for another, heteros and allos. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos, or its derivatives, means another of the same kind, though some of these words are used interchangeably. Context determines that use. But Paul uses both words in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, he used the word allo. In verse 7, he used the word heteron. So verses 6 and 7 can be translated this way, and this is how you can get it. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto a gospel that is different from the gospel which we preached unto you, which is not another of the same kind of gospel that we preach to you. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Did you get it? Okay. That's what he's talking about. So then I went to Wiest, his word studies. He says this, quoting, heteros involves the idea of difference in kind, while allos denotes simply distinction of individuals. Heteros sometimes refers, however, not only to difference in kind, but also speaks of the character of a thing being evil or bad. That is, the fact that something differs in kind from something else makes the thing to be of an evil character. We have the word heterodoxy, made up of heteros and the word doxa, meaning opinion. Paul's doctrine of grace is God's truth, and anything that differs in kind from it must necessarily be false doctrine. When Paul speaks to the Galatians turning to a heteros gospel, he means that they are turning to a gospel that is false in its doctrine. It is not only different in character from the true gospel, but different in a bad sense. It was essentially evil. We have here in the expression heteros gospel a contradiction in terms. The gospel is the good news. There cannot be a heteros gospel. That is, a message of good news different from or different in kind from that which Paul preached, and different in an evil sense, and yet be a message of good news. A salvation by works message is no good news to a lost sinner. First, because salvation is not by works. And second, if salvation were by works, one would not know how many good works a person must do to be saved, or after being saved, to keep saved. No one could have any assurance of acceptance of with God or security in salvation from such preaching. End of quote. So when he talks about not another gospel, it is not only different in type, but is different in its intent. So when you believe a false message, you're believing something that it is by nature that which is evil. That's another reason why it is serious to make sure we get an understanding ourselves what the gospel is, lest we go around spreading that which is wrong. Any gospel that is different from the gospel of Christ isn't the same or an equally acceptable gospel to the saving gospel of Christ. All heteros gospels are diametrically opposed to the saving gospel of Christ, and they are false and damning. This is why I preach against these false gospels, such as the health and wealth gospel. That's what they call it. It's a health and wealth gospel. There is no such thing as a health and wealth gospel. That is a false gospel. That is a not another gospel gospel. There is no such thing as a health and wealth gospel. Or the prosperity gospel. That's what they call it. There is no such thing as a prosperity gospel. The only gospel the Bible knows anything about is the gospel of Christ. That's it. You got any other gospel? It's false. The so-called faith gospel. They call it the faith gospel. What's that? Nothing. False doctrine. That's all that it is. The word faith gospel. Nothing. False doctrine. That's all that it is. Because it's not another gospel gospel. Because there's no such thing as a word faith gospel. And many things like these. And then also many of the traditions like joining the church. Of course the Bible talks about joining the church. Clearly in Acts 5 it talks about joining the church. But joining the church is not salvation. And if you study Acts 5 carefully, those who were saved were joining the church. You only have people that were saved joining the church. You don't join the church to be saved. You join the church because you are saved. So when a person says, oh, are you a believer? I joined the church. You better hear. What does that mean? I say, well, I didn't ask you whether you joined the church. I asked you were you saved. Well, isn't that the same? No. Show me the Bible where joining a church is equal to salvation, is the gospel. You can't. You can't. It's not there. There are a lot of things. That's not what the Bible says. That's no gospel. I have to preach against it. It's false. Come by letter, candidate for baptism, Christian experience. What's that mean? Nothing. He's nothing. What does that mean? Nothing's nowhere in the Bible. The Bible never compels any preacher to say, come by letter, candidate for baptism, or by Christian experience to join the church. What does that mean? Nothing. That's a tradition. There are multitudes of people sitting in places that have come that way who are going straight to hell. They've never been saved because they don't know anything about the gospel. They've never been told that the gospel of Christ is the only way by which they can even be in the church. We have people believing they are a part of the family of God by coming down and signing cards and put, come on, what do you want to do? I want to be in the choir. Oh, hallelujah, we need another choir member. Ooh, we need another nursery member. Hey, oh, come on up, sister, come and get you another choir member. And they're supposed to be saved. Then we have a potluck after church and thanking God for another person coming to the ark of safety. Sounds familiar? They come into the ark of safety. What is that? Nothing. Nothing. That's why one preacher wrote a book, Going to Hell Through the Church. A lot of folk going to hell right through the church. And the church is aiding them on their way to hell. Here is some heart. yearning to want to know how to avoid hell, and we're bringing them there. Here is an opportunity for someone that comes and approaches maybe the only opportunity they'll ever have to really hear. And they walk into a church. They're ready. Here's a heart that is ready to hear from God. And what do? We thrust them even further into hell by having them believe something that isn't even the gospel. And that same person can't deal with the sin in life. They can't stop their sinning. And instead of a church saying, well, it's because you need to know Christ. Well, you know, you need to come to church a little bit more. And come to our Sunday night Bible study. That's nothing but a work. Which prompts them to even fail more. Because the more they try to do what they can't do, the more frustrating it is to them. So they're going to keep trying and trying and trying. And they're going to keep failing and failing and failing. Because there's nothing they can do. But we program them to believe that if you follow these 18 different steps, you're going to have victory. So then we have a victory service. What is that? Nothing. There's no victory service in the Bible. Because victory is in Christ. So you fail at the victory service, you need to go to a convention where there's 1,500 other failures. And if you holler loud enough with everybody else, the other 1,499, you're going to have victory. You're going to have more deception. You go into the parking lot, everyone's happy, happy. Drive home, get up and go to work next day, and the same problem you had the day before greets you with 15 more problems. And it's more failure, more deception, more blindness, more hindrance. More blunting. Then eventually, either you're going to become liberal, you're just going to succumb to it, or you're going to cry out to God and say, Lord, there's got to be reality in this. And He will bring you to the place where He wants you to be. Between Him and His Son, you will see Christ, and then your eyes will be open. And then you'll, for the first time, have an understanding of what's really going on in your life and the reality of the work of Christ. And from that point, then everything is going in the right direction. And if you trust His leading, you'll do what He says. But the church doesn't need to be the clearinghouse for hell. That's because many churches are going there. You got whole churches believing a lie. Where else are they going? There's no purgatory. There's no almost hell or almost heaven. I preach against all these false gospels, and many like that. Liberalism, everything else, but a false gospel. It's not another gospel. Anything you can do is not another gospel. Anything that, if you follow 18 different steps, 12 step, 10 step, 14 step, or 27 steps, it is all steps of a not another gospel. What about 12-step program? I don't know anything about that. Where's that in the Bible? Well, they incorporate believing other gods as idolatry. Everyone has their, what do they call that? Oh, I forgot what the terminology they use. Their divine something, whatever it is. This is all idolatry. Jesus is Lord. Do you believe it? Well, what about her? What do you mean, what about her? Her what? I need to be saved. And if I get saved, what am I doing here? What am I doing in a 12-step program if I'm a new creation? Oh, man. See, I was thinking about coming to your church until you jammed me up. What are you doing in a failed program when you have the eternal God Spirit living and regenerating you? It's insanity. That's because they don't believe. They have not received the word of God as the word of God. Oh, they have some intellectual assent to it. Certainly, that's as far as it can go. I believe. You believe nothing. Because if you believed, that means you received it as the word of God. That means what God says in His word is true of you. And that means that you would never be in a 12-step, 14, 39-step, 86-step program, whatever. You'd be step aerobics. That's as close as you're going to get to stepping. But you'd be stepping out that mess if you think that's going to help you seek God. Yeah, when I get to step number 10, 11, I'm going to seek God. You're going to go plunge right down into darkness even more. Every minute you refuse to step on up to Jesus is another minute of darkness that you're plunging yourself down to. I preach against all this heterodox, all this false mess. Why? Because by their essential nature, they are different from the gospel of Christ, and they are all false, and they can't save anyone. I could not believe, and I'll be through with this, I could not believe I heard, and I said this some time ago, but I heard some so-called preacher that used to teach Christ, and some lady had called him and had said that one of the denominational churches was teaching some kind of heresy, and he actually believed it. He actually had the nerve to actually support the heresy on air. I like to fell out of my chair and fell back up in it again. To hear this man, who once was a teacher of truth, acknowledge that the possibility of a person losing and gaining salvation is a reality. That is nothing but false doctrine. I don't care how evangelical you start out. You better finish this race knowing God. That's why I said false followers follow false teachers. If you believe the wrong gospel, you're going to be in the right hell. I guarantee you that. What makes a false teacher false is the fact that he perverts the gospel. Doesn't matter about the name, the title, the race, or education. The fact is that if a person perverts the gospel, he is false, and so is his message. We also need to understand in closing that though there are many things called the gospel, the fact is that they are not the same as the gospel of Christ, although they may incorporate many of the same features or elements of the gospel of Christ. Some people might be savvy enough to realize they're being hoodwinked if something just came down the pike that said wrong gospel, but most people aren't savvy at all. Just because something sounds like the gospel, it may incorporate many of the same features or the elements of the gospel of Christ. The Judaizers did. Oh, they said, yeah, you can be saved through Christ, but you need to be saved under the law too. You'd have some of the elements of the Mosaic system. You'd have circumcision. What kind of a devoted person can you be to God if you weren't circumcised? You have to have a standard of beliefs. You got to believe the law. You have to have the feast days, the holy days, and the Sabbath day. These are all standards that God gave to his people. What do you tell a Gentile? He didn't have that. He's a heathen. What did the Jews do? Try to proselytize the Gentiles. They didn't care. You got to believe the same thing we believe. It was all false. So they may incorporate many of the same features or elements of the gospel, but they are different from the gospel of Christ. Since there is only one gospel of Christ, and that gospel is the one that saves, and only the one that saves, the only one that can, then all of the gospels of a different kind are false and have a damning effect. They don't have a saving effect. God's not going to save you through a false gospel. All gospels apart from the true gospel have a damning effect. If you believe it, you're going to be damned. In fact, you are damned. They're not saving gospels because there's nothing good about them. Nothing at all. Next time we talk about those who pervert the gospel, those who trouble the work of God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand how critically important it is that we know what the gospel is. May we examine our hearts to see if we even know what this is for ourselves, so that we can be those who properly and correctly teach others what the gospel is. This is for souls, Lord. This isn't for us. This is for souls. This is forever. These are for the lives of people who are lost and need to know the way to you. May we have an understanding of the truth, Lord, so that we can teach others. May we be convinced of ourselves of the gospel so that we can convince others of the same. May our efforts be that which is clearly biblical and glorify you. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.